of the building.
Okay, this is lecture number 5 in a course on the Book of Revelation. We're talking about the message to the church at Sardis. And we left off after verse 4. Christ introduces himself to this church, the church of Sardis, as the one who has the 7 spirits of God, and the one who has the 7 stars, which are the 7 messengers of the 7 churches. So Christ owns the leaders of the church. They're his property, and he has the ability to judge them. Now, no compliments are given to this church, the church of Sardis. It's the dead church. Christ knows their deeds. They have a good reputation. They have a name that they're alive, but actually they're dead. So they look like they're alive, they're going through the motions, but actually they're dead. They resemble the Pharisees in this sense, who outside looked white and clean, but inside were filled with dead men's bones. So most in the church were really not saved. Christ commands them to wake up and strengthen the things that remain, because that's also about to die, use it or lose it. Christ tells them to remember the gospel, that which they received and heard. And his warning is that if they don't wake up and repent, he'll come to them suddenly, not the second coming, but it's coming to them in judgment. And a message in verses 4 to 6 is to the faithful in Sardis. Apparently a few people had remained faithful to Christ there. They hadn't soiled their garments. They walked with Christ in white, symbolic of their righteous deeds and the fact that they were worthy only because their Redeemer is worthy. And so they were worthy through the work of Christ, through his saving them, and now his working through them and producing righteous works through their lives. Verse 5 is a promise to overcomers. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the overcomers, again, they are all true believers. 1 John 5:5, and who is the one who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcomer is not a super Christian, but it's all true believers. Even when you look at the promises made to all the overcomers, all throughout Revelation 2 and 3, you look at the things that they're promised, and every one of them are given later on in Revelation 21 and 22 to all believers. So it's definitely to all true believers, not the super believers. The promise is that their names would never be erased from the book of life. Now that brings up the question, can a believer lose his salvation? It's my opinion, from my interpretation of the scriptures, that a believer cannot lose his salvation. And Christ here, in fact, doesn't say that their names could be erased from the Lamb's book of life, but he promises not to erase their names. Now, there's lots of different views on the Book of Life. If you look up, it's mentioned in the Old and New Testament. If you look up in the your concordance, you'll find it's mentioned in Exodus chapter 32. Moses prays that the people's names would not be blotted from the Book of Life or whatever, and you find it mentioned throughout the Psalm 9, Psalm 69, Psalm 139, and Daniel 12:1. It's mentioned in Luke, Philippians, and in the Book of Revelation. I agree with J. Vernon McGee that the Book of Life is highly symbolic, and we shouldn't equate it with your name being blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. We should not equate that with one losing his salvation. It's just symbolic terms. God doesn't need to keep books to keep records. Now Hal Lindsey holds a view that it is more literal and that everyone's name is in the book before creation because all are eligible for salvation. But then when you die without accepting Christ, your name is removed from it, or if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit in your life, so sometime during your life your name is removed. I think that's kind of a weak view. I think we should just see that it's very symbolic. And to say that you don't want your name removed from the Lamb's Book of Life is basically just to say that, you know, you want to go to heaven someday. And I don't think that we should stretch it beyond that. But the promise to overcomers, their names would never be erased from the Book of Life. And also, Christ will confess these believers' names before His Father and His angels. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 says this about, or pretty much about all true believers. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Jesus says, "Everyone therefore who shall confess Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven." Of course, that's talking about a life characterized by that, because even Peter denied Christ three times. He had one bad night there, and of course, Jesus would not deny him before the Father. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9 mentions the same thing. We're not going to go there. But also these believers, these overcomers, their names will not be erased from the Book of Life. Christ would confess them before His Father and the angels of heaven. But they'd also be clothed in white garments. This is also mentioned of the saints when they return with Christ in Revelation 19, verse 14. And it's also mentioned in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Now, let me take a look back there. And talks about the marriage of the Lamb, and His bride has made herself ready. And it, in verse 8 of Revelation 19, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So sometimes the white clothing is symbolic of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given to us, placed in our account. And other times it's the righteous deeds that the Holy Spirit produces through us, when we allow Him to work through our lives. Verse 6 of Revelation chapter 3, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so it's saying this is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is speaking, let all who can hear listen to this message. So that's the message to the dead, sleeping church that needs to awaken and get things right with the Lord. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13 is the message to the church of Philadelphia. This is the faithful church. This is the faithful church. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." So here's the introduction. Again, angel means angelos. It's angelos in the Greek. It means messenger, and it's probably the human preacher, the human messenger of the church. It could be an angelic being, but I think that's doubtful in this particular context. The word for church again is ecclesia, called out assembly. Philadelphia. This is, of course, obviously not the Philadelphia in America. This is the one in the area of Turkey, the old Asia Minor. It's 38 miles southeast of Sardis. They're all within a few miles of each other, all the seven churches of the book of Revelation. The name means brotherly love, and several times this particular city was almost completely destroyed by earthquakes. It's an agricultural area that's famous for its growing of grapes, and there was pagan worship, was very heavy there. Dionysus, the god of wine, was the primary deity there. And throughout the centuries, it has maintained a nominal Christian testimony. You pay lip service to Jesus, but it's real, you know, not a whole lot of evidence of any vibrant church there right now. Christ's description, He described Himself as being holy. We find this mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. We don't have time to turn there, but holiness speaks about the separation from evil, the purity. Christ refers to Himself as being true, just as He refers to Himself in John 14:6 as the truth. Christ is holy, He's separated from evil. He is true, as opposed to false doctrines and false gods. So he's separated from evil and separated from falsehood. And he has the key of David. A key speaks of authority, just like as Christ gave to his apostles the keys to the kingdom in Matthew 16:19. There he actually gave it to Peter. Later on he gave it to all the apostles. It speaks of authority, the key of David. Isaiah 22:22. Eliakim, the high priest, had the key of David. And so it's a position of authority. And Christ says, he opens and no one shuts. And he shuts and no one opens. So Christ has the authority to open the door of opportunity for us to serve him, for ministry. But he can also shut the door and no one can open. There can be a lack of opportunity. And so Christ is telling these guys, he's going to tell them a little bit later, I've given you guys an open door, an opportunity for service. And that's in verse 8. So let's take a look at verse 8. By the way, verses 8 to 11 speak of the spiritual condition of the church of Philadelphia. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And so Christ knows their deeds. He gives them an open door. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 15:58, in fact, let me just turn here real quick. An interesting passage that speaks to the same topic. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. When you work for the Lord doesn't miss anything. You might, your human boss, he might miss a few things, but when you work for the Lord, he doesn't miss anything. Christ knows our deeds, and he knows the deeds of the church, the members of the church of Philadelphia. He says that he gives them an open door which no one can shut. He gives them opportunity for service because they have a little power. Now, the fact is that a little of God's power goes a long way. And this is brought up in Matthew 17 and verse 20. Jesus says that, and he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. So just a little bit of God's power goes a long way. And here's a church that's a dynamic church, an open door for service. And you would think Christ would say, wow, these guys got a lot of power. And he says, you've got just a little power. But it only takes a little bit of power, as long as it's God's power, to go a long way. He says also that they had kept Christ's word and they had not denied Christ's name. Again, Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. If you don't deny Christ, if you confess him before others, then Christ will confess you before his Father who is in heaven. Now the synagogue of Satan is mentioned in verse 9. Behold, I will call those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now these Jews of the synagogue of Satan, they were Jews who rejected Christ and persecuted the church. In John chapter 8, we see the forerunners of this group. John chapter 8, verses 37 to 44. And we don't have time to turn here, but they were the Pharisees. And Jesus said, you know, he admitted these guys were physical Jews. But he also mentioned that they basically were not spiritual Jews because they were rejecting him. And that in actuality, their real father was not Abraham, and it was not God the Father. Their real father was Lucifer himself. And that's all mentioned in that passage, John 8:37-44. So that was the kind of the forerunner of the synagogue of Satan, the Pharisees who rejected Christ. Romans 2:28-29, Paul says that the true Jew is not one who is not not a person who's just a Jew outwardly, a physical Jew, but who has his circumcision of the heart, who is inwardly a Jew, a spiritual Jew. And these physical Jews here were only physical Jews. They were not spiritual Jews. And so they were Jews who rejected Christ and persecuted the church. And Christ predicts that someday they will honor the Philadelphian Christians. In other words, they will recognize the Christians as those whom God loves. And they will be forced to recognize the Philadelphian Christians as servants of God. Remember, the Jews, just like Paul, he said that Paul said in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that the Jews had a zeal to serve God, and they just didn't even realize that they were not trying to please God according to God's way of salvation. And so due to lack of knowledge, they were trying to serve God, but they were actually working against God's purposes, and Paul was doing that when he persecuted the church. And it's the same here. So these guys thought the synagogue of Satan, these Jews thought they were the true worshipers of God, the warriors for God. In actuality, they were actually fighting God's cause rather than working for it. Now, this might have something here to do with the judgment seat of Christ, or the sheep and goat judgment. It might have something to do with right before the millennial kingdom starts. Well, actually, with this particular church, it probably would be the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. But just the fact that these guys have aligned with Jesus and these Jews have rejected Christ calls for the strong language of this verse. Verse 10, they kept the word of Christ's perseverance. This, by the way, I think this is the strongest verse in the entire Bible for the pre-trib rapture position or a mid-trib rapture position. But I think it's just too vague. You would need a lot more than just this to make a good case. But I would think this would be the strongest argument for it. Every other passage that has been presented to me to try to argue for two separate phases to Christ's return doesn't have a time element and seems to be synonymous with the second coming of Christ, and the last trumpet and the first resurrection seem to point to that. But here it looks like the possibility of two separate phases. So I will give pre-tribbers the fact that this verse seems to fit better with a pre-trib or a mid-trib position than the post-trib, although I think you need a lot more than just this to make a good case. Revelation 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, they had kept the word of Christ's perseverance. In other words, they had endured under trial. They had not endured. They had not denied Christ. Their faith had been proven real, and Christ promises to keep them from the hour of testing. Now, the key here is he doesn't just promise to keep them from certain hardships. He promises to keep them from the hour of those hardships. Okay? So that's what I'm talking about, the strength of this passage. It doesn't seem to be protection from within some kind of turmoil, some kind of testing, and a testing that's going to come upon the whole world, but it seems that they're going to be protected from the hour, from that time of it. Okay? Now, the pre-tribbers would say, well, that means that Christ will keep believers out of the tribulation period. A mid-tribber would say the same thing, but he would have the tribulation as only the second half of the tribulation, which I think is closer to the scriptures there. But the post-tribber would say in this passage, I've heard some post-tribbers interpret this as God is going to protect them from in the midst of the hour of that testing. It seems like they're being kept from the whole hour, not through the whole hour. John, we should do a study on the word for from there, and see if it could be, and see how it's used in other contexts. What we'll have to do too is check it out with a lexicon. First, check out what the word is, then check it out with a lexicon. I did a study a few years ago on it, and it just didn't seem to give any more light than what was in the passage already. But some post-tribbers would say, well, that means God will keep believers, protect them through the tribulation. But it seems like it's saying God's going to protect them from the whole hour of the testing. And so I tend to interpret this passage from a post-trib perspective as Christ will protect believers out of the fire of His wrath, which comes at the second coming. In other words, I see this hour of testing to come upon the whole world, not as the tribulation period, but as God's wrath that is going to fall, at God's wrath at the end of the tribulation period that's going to fall simultaneously with the second coming of Christ, which means He's going to snatch the believers out and they're going to return with Him. Now, the Philadelphian believers that He's talking to, obviously they're all dead by now, so somehow this applied to them, but it seems that in this passage, as well as the messages to all the seven churches, that there's something there, a message in it for all believers of all different local churches of all ages. So I would say that this is promise of protection from God's wrath, which falls at the end of or after the tribulation period as Christ returns. But we do need to look into that passage a little bit more and study it a lot closer.
The preposition there is at.
Okay, out of. And then that would mean out of the hour of testing. So that would even if they interpreted it literal. But what we'll have to do though...
But see, the verb is tereo, which has about 12 different meanings, one of which is maintain or keep firm.
But it was
one of them just keep observe, pay attention to, keep under guard, keep in custody.
But it still speaks of protection,
right?
From out of, and then you've got the hour of testing.
See, the verb lends strength to the protection to give you the strength to last through the situation. Where the preposition being out of seems like you're being snatched away from it.
And unless too, it could be like protection to have you endure and then come out of it. But I think that would be really stretching it. So we'll have to look at the other thing is too is the a lot of the grammars that we're looking at. We need to look into like Vines and A.T. Robertson's work, because a lot of times a one-for-one definition just doesn't. We need to see how it's used in different contexts in order to interpret it. Verse 11 of chapter 3 says, Christ is going to return suddenly. Verse 11 of chapter 3, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, in order that no one take away your crown. In order that no one take your crown. Christ is going to come suddenly, so that they are to hold fast what they have, so that they will not lose their crown. Crowns speak of rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. In that passage, Paul talks about the fact that if a man has built upon the foundation, Jesus Christ, if he is a believer, if he's built upon it, works, Spirit-led works, then he is going to receive a reward. But if he builds upon his salvation dead works, those works are going to be burnt up and he will not receive reward, but he'll still be saved. So this speaks of the rewards that they're going to receive as long as they continue to serve Christ. But again, Christ is going to return suddenly. It can be that when he does come, he's going to come rapidly. Or it can mean he could return at any time, and it could go either way in the Greek there. Promised overcomers in verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. A lot of this language that sounds real weird, you go to Revelation 21 and 22 and you see what it's talking about with the new Jerusalem and all. Again, overcomers are believers, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. And the promise to them is that the believers will be pillars in the temple of God. It's a symbolic language. Look at Revelation 21, 22. Obviously, the believers aren't going to literally become pillars. But in the New Jerusalem, in verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple in it," no temple in the New Jerusalem, "for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So God the Father and God the Son are the temple, are the dwelling of God in the New Jerusalem, and so there's not going to be any temple. So obviously it's a symbolic language. The pillars in the temple of God will speak by the fact that the pillars in the temple, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, the pillars beautified the building and supported the building. And so this is highly symbolic language. They will not go out from the temple any longer. What that means is they will never again leave God's presence. They'll always be within God's presence throughout all eternity. The names the names written on believers, that speaks of the inscriptions written on the pillars. It was a custom of honoring a magistrate in ancient times by placing the pillar in one of the temples in his name. In the pagan temples, they would honor a magistrate by placing his name on one of the pillars. But the names written on believers there mentioned in verse 12, the name of my God, that would speak of God's ownership of that pillar and therefore God's ownership of that believer. The name of God's city, that's the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. Read that real quick. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, not New Jersey, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and that's the name of God's city. It's also mentioned in the book of Hebrews as well. And then also Christ, new name, also written, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down to heaven from my God, and my new name. So Christ's new name will also be on the believers. So this speaks of God the Father's ownership, but also God the Son's ownership of believers. The new name implies the idea of our fuller knowledge of Christ in the future when we go on and spend eternity with Him. Throughout all eternity, we'll be learning more and more about God and about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And since you can never exhaust an infinite amount of knowledge, there will never be a time that we'll stop, we'll have God all figured out, and we won't need to go any further. That's why, you know, guys who like to study theology real heavy right now are kind of getting a little bit of a head start, and a lot of people will slam us, say, "Oh, no, you're not supposed to be intelligent. Christians aren't supposed to be intelligent," and they give you that line of argument, and they try to intelligently defend their position that you should not be intelligent. But the fact is that even people who don't like knowledge, even Christians who claim that they don't like knowledge, the fact is they're going to be learning an awful lot about God, which means they're going to be studying theology through all eternity and learning more and more about our King. Verse 13, an invitation is given. He, the same one as before, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To everyone who has an ear, this is, you know, Christ said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He gives that offer to all men to come to him. I'm not one of the reasons why I'm not a Calvinist. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for all men, and he desires for all men to be saved, 2 Peter 3:9. But he gives us the freedom to reject that offer. John 3:16 talks about the offer being given to all men as well, where whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But to everyone who has an ear, the message is offered to all, the invitation is offered to all, the message is from God's Spirit, and it's addressed to the churches. That's the faithful church, the Church of Philadelphia. And now the lukewarm church, I pray that our church, Trinity Bible Fellowship, doesn't fall into this category. The lukewarm church, the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. And verse 14, again, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." Angel again is angelos, Greek word for messengers, probably human messenger, the human preacher of the church. Church is ecclesia, called out assembly, speaks of the people in the church, not the church building. Laodicea is about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia in the Asia Minor area, the area of modern Turkey. It was a very wealthy city. In 60 AD, it was destroyed by an earthquake. About 30 years before John wrote this, it was destroyed by an earthquake, but it rebuilt itself without any outside help whatsoever. And its wealth led it to sleep, apparently, it led it to sleep spiritually. The church is now completely in ruins, though it is mentioned in other scriptures, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, and Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. So this was a church that was totally devastated, destroyed by an earthquake, and without any outside help at all, they rebuilt it, and again became a great city by this time. So these people had a lot of confidence in their wealth. They were convinced, you know, there isn't any problem that our wealth can't take care of. Christ's description of himself, he refers to himself as the Amen. In other words, the so be it. When Christ speaks, it is the final word. He refers to himself as the faithful and true witness. In other words, his testimony is totally reliable. If Jesus said it, it's going to get done. He refers to himself also as the beginning of the creation of God. This probably could have been translated a little bit better here. The word arche, the word for that they translate the beginning, could also mean the source or the origin of something. In other words, it could be the origin of something not just as the beginning of the thing, but as the one who began it. And so Christ referring to himself as the beginning of the creation of God could refer to him either as the source of the creation of God, in other words, he's the creator, or it could be referring to him along the lines as kind of the ruler of creation. There's a variation, there's two words real closely related. One means ruler, one means beginning in the Greek, and it could refer to him as the beginning, in other words, the first one, the one who's in charge, the boss of all creation. But I would think it refers more to the source. It could be either the origin or the source, in other words, the creator, or it could be the first in importance. So either way would be consistent with what the Bible teaches about Jesus as the eternal second person of the Trinity. He is fully God, but he became man at a point in time. Their spiritual state, the Church of Laodicea is mentioned in verses 15 to 17. In verse 15, Christ says that he knows their deeds. Verse 15, "I know your deeds, so that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot." Christ knows their deeds. You can't hide from God. These guys were neither cold nor hot. They weren't cold, That's to be cold is to be enthusiastically opposed to the gospel. But they weren't hot either. They weren't enthusiastically on fire for Christ either. So these weren't they weren't militant atheists, nor were they militant Christians. Instead, they were lukewarm. Now, Christ would rather have you totally against them, like the Apostle Paul was before conversion, or totally for him, like the Apostle Paul was after conversion, rather than be in the middle of the road. You know, the middle of the road people are the people who are, you know, it'd be like your religious unsaved people, like the Mormons, or maybe a Roman Catholic who hasn't accepted Christ, where the guy might think that he thinks he's already going to heaven, he doesn't think he needs the gospel message. And then that becomes real problematic. Sounds like we're going to have two preachers on the cassette. So Christ wishes that they were either cold or hot, rather than being lukewarm, but in actuality they were lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. Verse 16 of Revelation chapter 3. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Okay? And so they were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. They were indifferent to the gospel. They were professing Christians who thought they were right with God, but they really weren't. Okay? Lukewarm people are the hardest people to witness. Those who mentioned, even liberals who call themselves Christians, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, people who think they're hot, but in actuality are lukewarm. They're opposed to the gospel, but they got just enough religion to be immune from the truth. The word for spit, Christ says he's going to spit them out of his mouth. Literally, it means vomit. He's going to vomit them out of his mouth. There's some strong language here in this passage. The liberal church has no place in the body of Christ. You can call yourself a Christian all you want. If you're not truly trusting in Christ for salvation and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you, you're just tares in the field. You're not really wheat and you're not really saved. Verse 17, they thought they were wealthy. Remember, this is a city that had been devastated just 30 years earlier by an earthquake, but they rebuilt itself without any outside help because of their tremendous wealth. So they thought they were wealthy. Verse 17 of Revelation chapter 3, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, these guys were physically rich, but spiritually poor. They were the exact opposite. Who was it? The church of Smyrna that we dealt with earlier, where they were actually physically poor, but spiritually they were rich. Let me see if I can find it here in my notes. Let's see. You have to look it up when you get a chance, because I have a heck of a time finding it. I think it was the church of... the church of Smyrna. They were physically poor, but they were spiritually rich. But the church of Laodicea is physically rich, but it's spiritually poor. And you put those two passages together, and it totally refutes the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, which says if you're spiritually rich, you have to be physically rich. So just cross everything that with Revelation 2:9, and it refutes the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. It doesn't mean because the guy is rich, he's unholy. But it also doesn't mean that he's holy automatically. Your physical bank account and your spiritual bank account are two different things. And there's not always a one-to-one correlation between the two. So the church of Laodicea, these guys were physically rich, but spiritually they were bankrupt. Often the rich do not see their need for Christ. In Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, you had the rich young ruler. And this guy thought he was going to get to heaven by work in obeying God's commands and stuff, and Christ said, well, take all your riches and sell them and give the money to the poor and then come follow me. And the guy couldn't do it, and so and he left and all. And then Christ said, well, it's as hard for a rich man to get to heaven as it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. The rich, you know, if a rich man gets sick, he takes his money and he pays the doctor and he gets himself fixed up. If a poor man gets sick, he might not be able to afford to go to the doctor. He might just have to rely on God. And so often the rich don't see their need for God, so you usually have a higher percentage of poor people that turn to Christ for salvation than rich. These guys, they were physically rich and they thought they could take care of themselves and did not see their spiritual need for Christ. Christ mentioned about in the Beatitudes, those who would be blessed. One of them was, blessed are the poor in spirit. People who recognize that they're spiritually bankrupt, those are the people who come to Christ for salvation. Not the people who think that they're spiritually rich and that there are no need for Christ. These guys thought they were rich because they were physically rich, but they were actually wretched, which means extremely or deplorably bad. They were miserable. That's being in a state of unhappiness due to shame. They were poor. They were spiritually bankrupt, even though they didn't admit it. They were blind. That's being spiritually blind, like John chapter 9, verses 39 to 41. Jesus healed the man who was physically blind. And then he told the Pharisees, if you guys would admit that you were spiritually blind, you would now see, because I would spiritually heal you. And then the church of Laodicea is naked. They were spiritually naked. I think Christ is going back there, taking us back to the garden where Adam and Eve, who were physically naked and then were ashamed once they fell. First in Genesis 2:25, it says they were naked, but they were not ashamed. Then after they sinned, they were ashamed of who they were before God, and they had to clothe themselves, Genesis 3:7. They clothed themselves with fig leaves. But in verse 21, God apparently slaughtered innocent animals in front of them and put the animal skins on them. And Adam and Eve, their nakedness is kind of alluded to by the fact that the Laodiceans, they were naked. Now Isaiah 64:6 says that our own righteousness is filthy rags before God. And the Laodiceans were trying to please God in their own righteousness, and in actuality they were spiritually naked. Christ's advice in verses 18 and 19, look at verse 18 first. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. He's saying, you guys aren't rich. You think you're rich, but you need my gold, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. So he says, come to me. As he says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me, buy gold from Christ, be rich. True wealth comes only in Christ, in his spiritual blessings, not in material blessings. He says, buy white garments from him, from Christ. No longer be spiritually naked. Buy eye salve, medication for the eyes from Christ, and no longer be spiritually blind. And then he tells them in verse 19 to repent. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent means to turn from their sinful lives, turn from their sinful lives, and turn to Him, turn to Christ. Christ disciplines those whom He loves. He will discipline professing Christians who don't really trust in Him, but He will also discipline believers who do trust in Him for salvation, but try to go their own way. Jesus Christ will take you out in the woodshed if you're going to try to do your own thing, even if you are saved. Verse 20, Christ's invitation of a lot of people, it's their favorite, one of their favorite memorization verses. Revelation chapter 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. It's kind of a lot like Matthew 7:7. There's an open door for salvation. Christ is knocking on the door of our hearts, and he's He wants his, if we knock on the door, he'll open up and let us in, but it works both ways there. But Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. When Luke talks about the same passage, he's talking about giving, the giving of the Holy Spirit. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, if you ask to be saved, God will turn no man away.
You don't feel good if you don't let us know before he comes over for dinner?
What's that?
Yeah. You don't feel good if you don't let us know what day he's coming over for dinner?
Actually, you know, him being, I always, when I use this passage, it's really, he's a gentleman. He knocks at the door of our heart. And we're free, we have the freedom to open the door and let him in. Whereas demons, if you just surrender the control of your mind, those boys don't knock. They just come right on in. And so you don't lock your doors, then them guys are going to come in. So whether it's through surrender and control of your mind, whether it's through alcohol or drug abuse, or through Hindu meditation, emptying your mind through vain repetition. But Jesus Christ is a gentleman and stands at the door and knocks. Now, what Christ was saying from this invitation, Christ was actually locked out of this church, and he was locked out of their hearts. He's knocking at the door of their hearts. If they hear his voice, and if they open the door of their hearts and trust in him as Savior, he'll come into their hearts. He will dine with them. He will fellowship with them. And they will dine with him. And so it's in symbolic language. This is a salvation message to this church. This is a spiritually dead church. But Christ says if they hear his voice, he talks about a sheep in John 10. And he brings up the fact that true believers, Christ's sheep, do hear his voice. John 10, verses 26 to 28. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So Christ's sheep hear his voice, and they recognize him, and they follow him. Just like real sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, they recognize his voice, and they follow him. True believers will hear the voice of Christ. Hebrews says over and over again, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Jeremiah 29 verse 13 also speaks along these lines. Promise to overcomers in verses 21 and 22, he who overcomes I will grant to him